Good morning, guys. It's great to see you. If you have a Bible, can I ask you to please open to 1 John chapter 3? And it's such a joy to actually see your faces. The whole face. We've been able to see eyes for a long time. And Roald Dahl says you can really tell when someone's genuinely smiling by the eyes. But it's nice to see the whole face. We are working our way through John's letters, and again and again and again, John has been trying to help us understand one key thing, really, and that is the issue of assurance. Do we really know God? And I think, in the end, wanting to help us answer one crucial question, which is, how do you know that you know God? I mean, how do you really know that? And I don't know how that question lands on you. It can be quite an unsettling question, perhaps. How do I really know that I know God? And I think there are probably two opposite errors when it comes to trying to answer that question. I think, on the one hand, probably perpetual anxious uncertainty. How do I really know that I know God? Maybe you don't want to get asked that question, because how do you answer it? How do you answer it with any kind of certainty? And maybe we don't even want to go there for all sorts of reasons. Maybe occasionally you think, do I know God? Is God really there? Is God maybe just the sort of, you know, psychological wish fulfillment? I want him to be there, but is that why I believe in him? So that can be kind of an uncomfortable thing to think about. One of the other reasons we might be uncertain about our relationship with God is because of a mismatch of expectations. Perhaps when we became Christians, we thought that would mean certain things relationally, psychologically, financially, in my life, and those things have turned out not to happen. And that mismatch of expectation can make you question whether God is there or whether your relationship with him is real. And I think another reason that we can sometimes have a level of uncertainty in our relationship with God is because of what Jesus himself says. Right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says the following in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Right, so here's a group of people who are doing some pretty amazing things for Jesus. And in the end, Jesus says, actually, I didn't know you. You know, these are people doing, if we're honest, more impressive things than we typically do. And Jesus says, actually, in the end, you didn't know me. And certainly I didn't know you. And so on the one hand, that's quite an uncomfortable question to try and figure out. Do I really know God? Do I know that I know God? Because it may turn out in the end that I don't. But if there's perpetual anxious uncertainty on the one side, I think the opposite error in trying to answer that question is vain presumption, right? Just assuming, of course I know God. I think this is perhaps more and more where our culture is at the moment. If God is there, then he must love me. Why wouldn't he? If God is there, in fact, if there's anyone who's got sort of some explaining to do in this relationship, it's him, because the world isn't really functioning the way I think it should. This is the God I would sometimes think of as the God of unconditional positive regard, the Rogerian God, the God who just wants to affirm you, and you can just presume on his favor. You can just assume his blessing. Years ago, C.S. Lewis described this view of God in the following way. Lewis said, what would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter so long as they are contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. Right? Scarily, that can capture this view of God. This God who's just, and I just want people to have a nice time. I don't want to interfere. I don't want to tell them what to do. I don't want to be too directive. It's not really my thing. I just want to affirm people. And sometimes in our lives, we can oscillate between those two extremes. Hey, on the one hand, this anxious uncertainty, and maybe with that, a view of a harsh God. On the other hand, this kind of vain presumption with this view of a very kind of benevolent, undemanding, therapeutic God. So it raises that question, how do we actually get assurance? How can you know that you really know the God who is there? How can you know for sure that you actually have a genuine relationship with him without fearfully second guessing or proudly presuming? Well, into that conundrum, the Apostle John is going to give us some clarity. He is going to help us answer the question of assurance by pointing out four key elements. If these four elements are true of our lives, then we can know with the level of confidence that we truly know God. He's been kind of talking about this for a while, but finally, in verse 23 and 24 of 1 John chapter 3, he gets really explicit about it. So if you have a Bible, I'm going to read verse 23 and verse 24. And just so that you have a sense of the context, to help us understand what John is really trying to do in this section, take a look at verse 14 and 19 with me quickly. John says in verse 14, we know that we've passed from death to life because of we love each other. Verse 19, this is how we know we belong to the truth. So you can see in this section, John is saying, this is how you know God. This is how you know you've passed from death to life. This is how you know you belong to him. Verse 23, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's command lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Let's pray quickly. Father, as we consider these two verses, we pray that you would help us understand what they're saying so that we might have assurance in our relationship with you. Amen. So as we've said, John is trying to give us assurance. He wants us to know that we can truly know God, and he gives us four elements. The first is belief in Christ. That's element number one. Take a look at verse 23 again. This is his command, to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. So the first crucial element of assurance is putting your trust in God's son. Right? In fact, that's God's command. That's what God wants you to do. If there's one thing God is keen for you to do, it is to put your trust in his son. Knowing God hinges on trusting in Jesus for salvation. So genuine assurance always begins with trusting Christ. Now, we've said before that John is writing to people who already trust Jesus, but they were being unsettled by these new kind of teachers, these false teachers going around saying, sure, Jesus is fine, but the Jesus you might have heard from the apostles is not a particularly impressive Jesus. He was a very earthy Jesus who became a man, and in Greek philosophy at the time, it was not particularly sophisticated to have that view. Commentators and scholars aren't really 100% sure what the false teachers were saying, but almost certainly it would have been a view of Jesus that was more culturally acceptable, more culturally sophisticated. The Jesus of kind of the Old Testament and the Jesus the apostles taught about is you know, okay. But this Jesus is really gonna get some cultural traction. This is a much more sophisticated Jesus, a much more impressive Jesus, which is why again and again, we've been seeing John tell his readers to hold on to that which they heard from the beginning. Because the Jesus John wants them to believe in is the Jesus as he is revealed in the Bible. The Jesus as he was taught to them by the apostles. So who is that Jesus? Well, let's just look at one definition of the gospel in the New Testament, because that'll give us a sense of the kind of Jesus that John wants us to put our trust in. We could look at a lot of different places. I'm going to just choose one from the beginning of Romans, one of the clearest descriptions of the gospel in the New Testament. Take a look at these verses with me, and let's try and figure out what they tell us about Jesus. Romans 1, verse 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a really clear definition of the gospel, and I just want to highlight two things from it. Firstly, notice what it teaches us about the Trinity. The gospel is the gospel of God. It's the gospel that comes from God rather than from man, from God the Father. It is the gospel that is about his son, right? It's regarding his son. So Jesus is God's divine son. He is one of the members of the Trinity, but he's not just a divine king. He is a man. He had an earthly life. He was a descendant of David. And he was declared to be the king and the son of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Jesus that the apostles believed in was the son of God, the king of Israel, an actual physical man, and declared to be the savior by the power of the Spirit. So you can't have, when these false teachers were kind of having a slightly different view of Jesus, all these other elements would have been lost. To know Jesus is to know this Jesus, the Jesus who is God's son, the Jesus who was both an earthly man and declared by the Holy Spirit to be God's king. That's who he is. The Jesus we believe in is the Jesus of the Bible, not a kind of culturally sophisticated Jesus, a culturally hip Jesus. The Jesus we believe in is the Jesus who is living and reigning and who is described to us in the Bible, and not just us looking back at the New Testament. So the first thing we see here is the Trinitarian nature of the gospel and the fact that it's about this kind of Jesus. Notice also that this gospel is found in the Bible. Paul describes this as the gospel God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Do you notice that? So it's not just something that kind of came out of nowhere. This was a gospel that had been promised beforehand for many years, for thousands of years, and it's been fulfilled. And so when John says that the first ground of assurance is to trust Christ, he's not just talking about some kind of contemporary view of Jesus, some sophisticated view of Jesus, some view of Jesus we might like to have. He's talking about the Jesus that is revealed to us in Scripture. Jesus who is the Son of the Father and declared to be the Son of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the Jesus we put our trust in. So believing in Christ has specific content, right? There are particular things about who he is that we need to understand and we need to believe in. I was talking to a friend of mine. He was a theological student at the time, and we were chatting about where he was from, and he was saying, where I'm from, everyone's a Christian, but if you ask them what that means, no one will explain the gospel. Now that is a problem. Hey, because you can't be a Christian if you don't understand who Jesus is. There is specific content to be believed. He has a specific identity. He came to do a specific thing by living the life we should have lived but couldn't, and dying the death we deserve to die. And so the gospel is news about Jesus that we have to believe. That's the first ground of our assurance. Now, it's worth just kind of pressing this home a little bit more. The gospel is news to be believed rather than advice to be kind of taken. Right, and we've kind of mentioned this before, but it's worth being clear on that. The gospel is news, and news demands a response of belief. Now, News may have entailments, it may have things you need to do as a result, but news is fundamentally first something you actually have to believe and try and figure out whether it's true or false. So this week we had a big bit of news, no more COVID restrictions. And I don't know what your response to that news was. For me, my first response was, is it true? it is good news, but is it true? Because if it's not true, well then nothing changes. But if it is true, then there will be some really good changes. Right? So news may have entailments. There may be results of news, but the first thing you need to figure out is it true? So you go check on all the websites, and where's the primary source? Where is the most reliable bit of information that can tell me that this news is actually true? That's why it's so important for us to get our definition of who Jesus is from the Bible. Because then you can know it's true. If it's true, you can believe it. And then, of course, it's got all kinds of entailments for your life. But that's the first ground of assurance. Is this true? And if it is, have I put my trust in the Jesus of the Bible? All right, if you're here this morning and you're just not sure whether you are in right relationship with God, the ground of assurance, number one, is have you put your trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Okay, that's the first thing, belief in Christ. That's the first ground of assurance John gives us in verse 23. The second, also in verse 23, is love for the church. Take a look with me again at verse 23. God's command is to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and then secondly, to love one another as he has commanded us. So the second factor of genuine assurance is love for each other. In this context, almost certainly that means love for the church, love for brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, unlike the flaky false teachers who were causing division and confusion and conflict in the church, John says that real Christians love each other and they seek the unity and welfare of the church. A couple of things worth noting about this love that we've seen in this passage already. In verse 18, we see that this love should be genuine. Hey, not love that is simply words and speech, but love that is actions and truth, which we said, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, it means genuine love, actual, real, embodied love for other people, not just theoretical love. In verse 23, though, we see that this love is to be reciprocal. You see that phrase there, one another? It implies reciprocity or mutuality. It means that love is something you receive, but love is also something you give. And that's a sign of a healthy church, that you are not just receiving love, but you are giving love. That's true in your friendships, in home groups, but just generally true for the life of a Christian. And it's worth reflecting on that aspect, hey, because on the one hand, we're always called to love sacrificially. We saw that earlier on in the passage, that our love is modeled on the love of Jesus, which is by definition sacrificial. So if you like, from our side, we are always to seek to love in a sacrificial way, not in a sort of demanding a return. So that's true, but healthy relationships are reciprocal. Healthy church relationships are actually mutual. In a church community, a church community is only healthy if you are both giving and receiving love. So although in one sense, from the individual side, we should always seek to love sacrificially, if you're evaluating the health of a relationship, you are actually looking for that mutual love. And it's good for us to reflect on this. In fact, as I was reflecting on this this week, I thought in the context of my friendships, I'm very fortunate to have friends who are very good at loving me. If I'm honest, I'm not always good at loving them. And after looking at this, I thought I need to be much more proactive in loving my friends. They're very good at reaching out to me, at being proactive and reaching out. But I need to work on this, because John says actually genuine love is mutual. It's reciprocal. It's not just about giving you know, it's about receiving for the relationship really to be healthy. Perhaps that's the same for you. I think we often want to be loved, but we don't always ask ourselves, am I loving? And John is reminding us here that genuine love is reciprocal. We are to love one another. And then John says again, end of verse 23, love one another as he commanded us. Almost certainly, I think John would have had Jesus' words in mind from John 13, where Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That is such a challenging verse, hey? How will we manifest the presence of God to the world? By loving each other. The world will know that the church really is created by God if we love each other. Our love for one another demonstrates the reality of God in the world. What does it mean to love your church? Well, there's lots of things. Hey, I mean, there's so many things that we do, that we can do. One of the things that we're gonna try and do in the third term is start a couple of new groups based on this book called Love Your Church. It's a new book by a guy called Tony Marida, who's a pastor. And I've been chatting to Darren Vihan about trying to create some new groups around this book for people that aren't in life group, that are looking to get connected. I'm not sure if we have an image of it up, but it's a really helpful book. I'm thinking if we do a book of the term, we can make this the book of the term. It's a really practical book. And he's got 8 things you can do to love your church: serving, welcoming, honoring, all sorts of things that really get concrete about what it means to love each other. And the point really is that it's a mark of assurance, hey. How do you know you belong to God? Because you love people. You really love them and you're willing to inconvenience yourself. You're willing to love them sacrificially. You're willing to bear with them when they are difficult or unlovely. You're willing to love them because that's how God loves you. And it's a sign that the Spirit of God is at work in us. We think, wow, I know I'm not a very loving person naturally, but I'm not, you know, you can sense that actually God is clearly helping me to persevere with this person because I know how much he loves me. And if God could love me the way he has, then surely I can start to love others as well. So that's the second ground of assurance. We're gonna tell you more about that book in the third term. You don't just have to be part of one of those groups to read it. I'd like to make it the book of the term if we can do something like that. A really fantastic practical thing. So that's the second ground of assurance. The first was to believe in Christ. The second was to love the church. The ground of assurance number 3 was to obey God's word. Take a look at verse 24. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. Obeying God's word gives us a sense of assurance that we actually belong to him. It's quite remarkable. Obedience is a sign that we love God. And more than that, obedience is one of the ways we spiral into intimacy with God. Take a look at the words of Jesus in John 14. Jesus says, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." Aren't those the most remarkable verses? If we love him, we'll obey him. Right? Now, it's not that our obedience causes him to love us. It's a sign of our love for him. If we love him, we'll obey him. And then more than that, when we obey him, he says, he will come to us. He will, I'm not even sure exactly what that means. I will show myself to you. My Father will come and make his home in you. At the very least, it's some kind of description of this deep intimacy. Hey, I'll come and live in you. Your heart will become my home when you obey me. And so often we can struggle with both obedience and intimacy with God, but there's a reason, I think, that those things can be connected. Hey, because of passages like this. If we love God, we will seek to obey him. Right at the end of his life, John Stott wrote a final book, and at the end of the book, he had an appendix called Reflections of an Octogenarian. And one of the things he said in that was a quote from that verse in John 14, where he said, I've learned to go, you know, to have a more intimate relationship with God means you have to obey him. And it's just worth us kind of thinking through areas of our lives. Where am I not doing that? Where is an area that I'm struggling to do that? What would it look like for me to grow in obedience? Maybe I need help with that. Maybe I need to talk to a friend who can help me grow in that area. But our obedience demonstrates the authenticity of his work in our lives. The fact that we obey him, particularly when it's difficult, particularly when it's hard, shows us that God is really at work in us. Because you know that you would never normally do this. You think, I don't even want to, at some level, I don't even want to do this, but I'm going to do it because I love him, right? We would all love to desire obedience. Unfortunately, a lot of the time we don't desire to obey. But when you obey anyways, it should give you assurance that you do love God. Isn't that helpful? Hey, I don't really want to do this, but I'm going to do it because I love him. It shows you that you belong to him. Again, John 15, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. How do we do that? If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. How did Jesus remain in the love of the Father? By obeying him. How do you remain in the love of the Son? By obeying him. Obedience is one of those unpopular words, hey. we struggle with it because I think we're aware of how inconsistent our obedience is. Nevertheless, it is a key sign that we belong to him. Our obedience to God should give us assurance that we really are his. Is there an area in your life where you think you could grow in obedience? Maybe just take a few seconds in your mind now, think about that. What is that? Is there an area at the moment you think, actually, I could get better at obeying God there? Maybe I don't really want to, but because I love him, I'm going to seek to grow in obedience in that area. So, we believe in Christ, we love each other, we obey God's word, and the fourth and final ground of assurance is the witness of the Spirit, the witness of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at verse 24 again with me, end of verse 24. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. We know we belong to God in the end, because he proves it to us himself. It's not just a kind of self-diagnosis. It's not just, do I believe the right thing? Am I living the right way? In the end, we know we belong to God because the Holy Spirit witnesses that fact to us. And there's a little bit of debate as to what exactly John means by this here. What does it mean for the Holy Spirit to give us this assurance? And I think there's probably two things going on. I think the one thing is that the Holy Spirit gives you assurance by revealing Christ to you. The Holy Spirit, particularly in the Gospel of John and in the letters of John, continues to reveal who Christ is, the real Jesus, as we've seen earlier on. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ. He shows us who he is. So it's not so much, at least in the letter to John here that the Spirit is giving new revelation as much as the Spirit is pointing back to the revelation that was given about Jesus. Which is why, actually, next week, when Lex talks about the beginning of chapter 4, John says, don't trust every spirit, but test the spirits. The spirits need to kind of talk about Christ, because the work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Jesus to us so that we have a clear understanding of who he is. This is why I think for John, often who Jesus is linked to who the Holy Spirit is. You might remember in chapter 2, the word he uses for the Holy Spirit in chapter 2 is the anointing, which is kind of a pun on the anointed one. So Christ, the anointed one, gives you the anointing. The Spirit helps you understand who the Son is. In that sense, the Holy Spirit is like one of these stage lights. They are not designed to bring attention to themselves. They bring attention to whoever's on the stage, right? The band or the person anchoring or the person speaking. But you don't, you know, you're not sitting here looking at the stage lights, actually, as I do it, it kind of is a bit blinding. You don't, you know, the stage light doesn't seek to bring attention to itself in as much as it seeks to bring attention to the thing it illuminates. And probably here in 1 John, one of the things that the Spirit is doing to give you assurance is helping you really understand who Jesus is. He's the atoning sacrifice. He's the one who makes us right with God. But there's another aspect to the witness of the Spirit, I think, and it's actually got to do not with what comes after in chapter 4, but with what came before, which is actually what Lex shared last week as well. And that is the Holy Spirit's witnessing not just to who Jesus is, but the Holy Spirit witnessing to us that we are God's children. So the Spirit, on the one hand, is testifying to Christ and saying that's who Jesus is. But the other person the Spirit is testifying to is you and saying you are God's child. This is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. He says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That's one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, if you like, to persuade you that you are loved by your Heavenly Father. That's one of the big things he wants to do in your life, is to persuade you that despite everything else, God loves you and he is your Father. One of the commentators of that verse in Romans says the following, the Spirit of God testifies to our spirit and gives us assurance that we belong in the heavenly family. There is a direct operation of the Holy Spirit on our spirit, and the content of that testimony is that we are God's children. In this sense, the Holy Spirit is like an expert witness who is testifying in the courtroom. When you are in that courtroom of condemnation, as Lex said last week, and you're not really sure, am I really God's child? You know, look at how badly I've behaved. Look at my failures in obedience. Look at all this. The Holy Spirit's like an expert witness, you know, who's there and is giving eyewitness testimony and saying, no, I know you are God's child. I know, yes, lots of failure. Yes, lots of ups and downs. Yes, but the fact that you feel convicted is a sign that you belong to God. The fact that you know who Jesus is a sign that you belong to God. The fact that you love other people, even though it's imperfect, is a sign that you belong to God. Again and again and again, the Holy Spirit, like this witness who will not shut up, is trying to testify to your spirit that you are God's child. That's his job. He is both illuminating who Christ is and telling you that you belong to him. The Holy Spirit is active in that way. And that is ultimately our ground of assurance. God himself testifying to you that he loves you and that you are his. In the end, we have assurance because God gives us assurance by his Holy Spirit. Only God in the end can authenticate his presence in your life, right? A pastor can't do that. some kind of online spiritual quiz can't do that. Only God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, can convince you that you are his child. That is good news. So as we wrap up, here are the four elements of assurance one last time. Trust in Jesus Christ, love for others, obedience to God's word, and ultimately, the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Are these present in your life? If they are, then set your heart at rest. You belong to him. You belong to him. And the most important thing that needs to happen in your life has taken place. So you can relax. If some of these aren't present in your life, it's good to identify which of them aren't and move towards those things. You might think, okay, like one or two of these are there, one or two of these aren't. Which ones aren't? And talk to someone about that. Before you leave today, please speak to a friend, speak to your life group leader, speak to one of the pastors. Speak to someone before you leave about where you feel unsettled. Don't stay unsettled. Seek to bring resolution to it. John wants you to know that you know God. He doesn't want you to stay in that place of anxious uncertainty. He certainly doesn't want us to stay in that place of vain presumption. He wants us rather to set our hearts at rest, knowing that we belong to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you speak to us through your word. Thank you that in this passage you've shown us what it means to have assurance. We want to reaffirm our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We want to confess that our obedience and our love is so often not what it should be, so we pray for your forgiveness, but we also thank you that we can see elements of it, and we ask that you would help us to grow in those things. Help us to become more loving. Help us to become more obedient. And in the end, we rejoice in the work of your Holy Spirit, who not only illuminates who Christ is, but who testifies to us that we belong to you. So won't you please help us to set our hearts at rest? Amen.